Now, I thought about asking these children before they left if they've had any of their presents that they received for Christmas already break. If they're, you know, if they have a broken Christmas present. But I was afraid that might be such a painful thing to ask. I know of one grandson who has a broken Christmas present. And then in the wisdom of grandparents, 2 months later, we gave the same gift to his brother. And his brother now has an unbroken gift. And his older brother is saying, "Mine's broken. Let me play with yours." So, to the best of my knowledge, that birthday gift's still unbroken. Is that true? Yeah, okay. So, but for the sake of the broken toy, he had five other cousins helping him play with it. So we know that things get broken. And when things get broken, it's painful. Anyone agree? Some of you are really not with us today. Is it painful to have things broken? Yeah. Like, we need to come up here and break a finger. We'll show you what pain is. Yeah. Where did I go? I went to New Jersey. And my mentor is named Guido. And he broke my fingers. So, the series for us, beginning March 15th and leading up to Easter, is on the fact that we live in a broken world. That the world in which we live is broken, and that brokenness touches our life in a painful way. So we're going to look at brokenness. And then at the climax of Easter, we're going to be reminded of the gospel. We'll be reminded of it along the way, but we're going to be reminded of the gospel and then bring it home in the 5 weeks following Easter, that God is making all things new. Today we have to deal with brokenness. But we have the promise of God and the example of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that all things will be made new. Broken, made new. So our Easter sermon series, the weeks leading up to Easter, will provide us the opportunity to understand the broken aspects of our own life story and how they fit in the grand story of God's redemption. God's word, the Bible, teaches us that we live in a broken, sin-scarred world. But God's word also promises that he's making all things new. Hear the word of the Lord, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, I begin reading at verse 16. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples looked at one another and said to one another, "What in the world is he talking about?" That's the Thomas Aubrey paraphrase. The NIV reads, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'?" we don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman given birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask my name, and I will say, I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You're going to leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This morning, as we introduce the topic, Broken Made New, our message comes simply from the last phrase of verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That single verse forms the text for our message this morning. First of all and foremost, Jesus begins with this declaration. His declaration is, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus declares it. Now, in the Greek New Testament, there are 14 different Greek words used that are translated to express trouble. Now, I'm not going to go through all 14 of them. In this context, Jesus uses one of those 14 words, thlipsis. There you go, no quiz. It's a noun. It has to do with trouble, which involves direct suffering. That which causes pain. So it's direct suffering, and it is painful suffering. And this word is used 45 times in the New Testament. Once it's used for the anguish, the pain of childbirth. Once it's used for the troubles of life that a married couple will face. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, rethink this whole marriage thing, because you think you have trouble now. Marriage comes with its own sets of troubles. I'll take the troubles of marriage life. I'm glad you joined me in them. I'm part of the trouble of married life. And you can look at your spouse and say that too, you know. You can look at them and say, I'm part of the trouble of our married life. That's confession. That's good. This word is used once to describe the pressure, the pain of financial difficulty. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the trouble that the Thessalonian church was in, the pressure that they felt, the pain that they felt because they were in poverty as a church. In Revelation chapter 7, the word is used once for tribulation. It's used twice to describe hardship. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. They're meeting on the island of Miletus. And in that context, he shares with them that he's headed to Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit has already made him aware that when he gets to Jerusalem, that which is in front of him is prison and hardship. That's what you're going to face when you get to Jerusalem. But go. Hardship. So the pain of childbirth, the troubles of life, the pressure of financial difficulty, tribulation in general, hardship in particular. It's also used three times to describe trials, those painful circumstances which we are in that are a test of our being. It's used of affliction. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church, he says, I know your affliction and your poverty. I know the things that are causing you pain in your life as a body of believers. Five times it's used to describe persecution. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 33, it says that sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were treated lightly, like that. And so it refers to persecution, and in the context, Jesus is describing the persecution that they will face in the future. Six times it's used to describe distress, that the circumstances of our life are distressing. And in fact, in James chapter 1, it's used in verse 27 to describe the plight of orphans and widows. He says, look after the orphans and widows in their distress, in their time of trouble, in their pain, in their difficulty. And then seven times it's used to describe suffering. The suffering that we have in our bodies, the suffering that we experience at the hands of others. Suffering. And so we have this word, in this world you will have trouble. And it's a trouble that comes because we live in a fallen, in a sin-cursed world. We can experience pain directly. Experience pain because of natural disaster. Yes, we can see it on the news touching other people's lives, famine or flood, hurricanes, tornadoes, or the coronavirus. We can see natural disasters, but our lives are capable of being touched by those disasters. We can personally suffer because of them, and they can cause us pain. We live in a fallen, broken world where disease and injury or death can touch our mortal bodies or the bodies of those that we love. Sometimes we're left crippled. Sometimes we're left grieving, but in either case, we are painfully aware that something is wrong, that this just is not right, that this isn't fair. Natural disaster, disease, injury, and death. Sin also leaves deep wounds. We suffer the consequences of our own disobedience. In the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap." We suffer the consequences of our own disobedience. We harm our bodies. We destroy our families because we believe a lie and fail to say no to the desires of our flesh. And then sin leaves deep wounds when we're hurt by others. We're hurt by abusive words or the evil deeds of others. Sometimes by strangers, but often by family and friends. Which is interesting. This past 3 weeks, I have been away, and I've been writing, working on my thesis project. And I've been in three different contexts where I could have quiet time to write. And one of those contexts was at a resort where there was housekeeping. And I got up in the morning and I went running. And when I came back, housekeeping was in the hallway. Housekeeping meant a woman pushing a cart. And I had in the room my stuff spread out. And I just said, "Don't bother with housekeeping this week." This was like the first day I was there. I said, "Don't bother with housekeeping unless I ask, because I'm here this week writing." And she says, "Are you an author?" And I said, "No. And I'm not the son of an author. I don't even think I know an author, except in books I've read." And she says, "What are you writing?" And I said, "I'm writing my doctoral thesis." And she says, "What are you writing on?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And I said, "I'm writing on ministry in the aftermath of moral failure." And she said, "Are you writing about the Catholic Church?" And I said, "No. I said, no. I'm writing about the evangelical church." And then I told her, I said, "This," because the week before I was in a cabin. And when I was in a cabin, I read online a 6-part series of articles by the Houston Chronicle from last year, 2019. Houston Chronicle, 6-part feature article in the Houston Chronicle on moral failure in the Southern Baptist Church and how the church had kept it secret. 200 pastors had abused over 700 parishioners that they knew of. And they talked in this article about the pain that it caused and how the church had responded. And the woman looked at me and she said to me, "I was abused as a child. Not as a pastor, but by my piano teacher." In this world, we have trouble. You and I will have trouble. The people that we love will be hurt by the sins of others. Our children, our grandchildren, She said, you know, she said, in the years where I taught school, she said, we used to teach children about stranger danger. But when I was in counseling for my own issues, I learned that it was more likely family and friends and trusted people that abused our children. Jesus begins with the declaration, in this world, you will have trouble. You will be touched by trouble in such a way that it causes pain. It hurts, it wounds, it scars. And I just ask you, even as we begin this series, how have you been touched by trouble? How has your life been touched by living in this broken, sin-scarred world? How has pain marked your life story? And I want to encourage you even to mark it and write it down. Because in the course of this series, our desire is not just to identify our pain, but our desire is to understand our pain, to understand these events in the context of God's great redemptive story. Because the message of Jesus to us today is, in this world you will have trouble. But the message continues, take heart. He moves from a declaration, in this world you will have trouble, to a command. And the command is, but take heart. At least that's how the NIV translates the word. The word in the text literally means to have courage in the face of trouble. Or to have courage in the face of threat. Or to have courage in the face of the enemy. What's interesting about the text is that the verb is a command and it's in the present tense. So what Jesus is literally saying to his disciples and to us is, while in this world you will have trouble, take heart, take courage in the face of trouble, but keep on facing it with courageously. Keep on facing it with courage. Some of you have. We have a number of people that have been faced with cancer and the prospect of terminal cancer, and you have been examples of great courage to your church family and to your own family, to the medical community. They are witness to the fact that you are courageous. In this world, we'll have trouble. Take heart. Have unflinching courage in the face of trouble. In a similar way, in a smaller way, because it's history and it doesn't touch us the way our trouble touches us. But entering into World War II, Great Britain was very anxious. The government was very concerned about how the people would respond to war. They had a sense that Germany was getting ready to invade England and that it would be preceded by bombing of the cities. And so in preparation for the Second World War and the Blitzkrieg that would come in 1939, they produced a motivational poster that said, "Keep calm and carry on." Like only the British can do, you know. Keep calm, carry on, you know. And so they're drinking their tea. They could have had a picture of someone drinking their tea while the bombs are dropping. 2.45 million copies of this poster were made under the Tudor crown. And they were intended to be distributed and posted to keep morale up as the disaster of World War II came. Ironically, when the Blitzkrieg did in fact take place, the poster was rarely displayed. It's more commonly known today and more prominently displayed today because it was discovered in a dusty place in the year 2000, and someone's put it on mugs and flags and things that tourists buy. The intent, though, was to, in the face of trouble, help the population have courage. Keep calm and carry on. We've got this under control. The crown has it under control. You know, the queen reigns. Well, we have even better news. The king reigns. The one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who sat enthroned over the flood, the one who sits enthroned forever is on the throne today over your trouble. Take heart. Be unflinching in the face of what you face. Be unmoved and stand confidently. You can almost hear Moses say to the people, "Stand and see the salvation of the Lord." Jesus prepares his disciples for the trouble they're going to face in a moment. In a moment, Judas is going to kiss Jesus. In a moment, Jesus is going to be taken by soldiers and put in front of the Sanhedrin and then in front of the high priest and then in front of Pilate and then in front of the crowd who rejects him and says, "Crucify him." And the disciples in fear will run for their lives. But now Jesus is preparing them. John 16, verse 33, falls in the context of what is called the farewell discourse. Begins in chapter 13 and concludes at the end of chapter 16. At this point, you know, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. And Jesus wants them to be ready. And so he begins the verse actually by saying, "I've told you these things, so that in me you would have peace." A number of times in the farewell discourse, he says to them, "I've told you these things. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll believe. I'm telling it now so that when it happens, you'll stay calm and carry on. I'm telling these things now so you won't worry. I'm telling these things now so that your joy will be made complete. I'm telling you these things now so that you'll remember what I told you after the resurrection. I'm telling you now so you won't fall away." And so Jesus is preparing them. He's giving them his word so that they will, in the midst of trouble, have a footing to stand upon. In the midst of trouble, they'll remember, "Oh, this is what he was talking about." He's given us the same. He has given us his word And the more we know about his promises, the more we know about his plan, the more we know about his purposes, when we're in the midst of trouble, we can remain calm. We can be courageous because we have his word to remember. We have his word to be strengthened by. We have his word to encourage us. We have his word that promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have his word that promises, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. We have his word. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. And then we have the promise. His declaration, in this world, you'll have trouble. His command, take heart. In the face of trouble, stand unflinchingly confident in Christ. And then finally, the promise, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. It means to be victor, to be conqueror, to be victorious. This is an amazing text, and it never dawned on me until this past week as I was studying what Jesus says here. This is before his betrayal. This is before his arrest. This is before his trial. This is before the crowd rejects him. This is before the cross. And what does he say? I have overcome the world. It's the perfect tense. He doesn't say, I got this. He's not saying, I will overcome the world. He says, I have. He speaks in the perfect tense, which denotes completed action in past time with ongoing present results. That's a wonder. In his mind, it was done. It was settled. He was victorious. Before he stepped out on stage and was humiliated before the crowds and rejected and cursed and spat upon and beat upon and nailed to a cross and crucified, before he said, it is finished, it was done. I have overcome the world. Now, we can look back this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of his exaltation, and say, yeah, he has overcome. But his words to his disciples who would soon scatter were, I have overcome. The effects are ongoing because Jesus has overcome the world. Sin and death and the devil are defeated. And because you are in Christ, you are overcomers too. All who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have this confidence that you are more than conquerors in him who loved you. Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or the sword? No. In all these things, you could say, in all of this trouble, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Wow. Paul Tripp, in his devotional book titled New Morning Mercies, observes four implications from this verse. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's worth you hearing them just to encourage you today. He says, know this, in your troubles, you don't have to act as though things are okay. They're not. Biblical faith, being a true follower of Christ, never requires us to deny the harsh realities of life, of trouble in a sinful world. God knows, and we can be honest about what we face. No shame in it. In this world, you will have trouble. Secondly, in your troubles, you need to remember that you're experiencing what you are experiencing. In your troubles, you need to remember that what you're experiencing is part of God's plan. Jesus is announcing something to his disciples that is discouraging and yet encouraging at the same time. And we should never think that our troubles are an indication of the failure of God's plan or his promises. No, this present suffering exists under his rule, remember the crown, and according to his wise and loving plan. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that in our mortal bodies that are subject to suffering and pain and death, the glory of Christ is on display in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our suffering, before a watching world. God's glory is on display in our lives. We might be hard-pressed on every side, crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. But we're always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal bodies. What's next? Well, this is a preparatory message for our next sermon series. Our sermon series will provide you the opportunity to understand the broken aspects of your life story as part of God's grand story of redemption. God's word teaches us that we live in a broken world, in a sin-scarred world. But God's word promises us that he is making all things new. Between now and March 15th, I want to encourage you to do three things. One, identify the ways trouble has touched your life. Identify ways trouble has touched your life. And in that, is there one aspect of brokenness that has significantly marked your story? Secondly, identify an object that symbolizes that which is broken. An object that symbolizes that which is broken. You know, if we were to go back in Bible times and ask Jacob, what's a symbol of your brokenness? Well, he could say, walk and drag his leg and say, my broken hip is a symbol of my brokenness because God wrestled with me and dislocated my hip. And so my walk is a symbol of my brokenness. But he could also say, you know, I have a piece of fabric, a piece of a cloak of many colors that's been torn and tattered and it's bloodstained, and it marks my broken heart over my lost son, Joseph, who must have been torn apart by wild beasts and whose body I never had a chance to bury. For decades, that was his brokenness. And I think he probably kept that coat of many colors, torn and blood-stained, grieving the loss of Joseph. But, well, in the plan of God, Joseph wasn't dead. He was sold as a slave. That's good news. Yeah, and then he was falsely accused of rape. That's better news. Then he's in prison in a foreign jail. Oh, wow, that's exciting. He's right dead center in the plan and will of God. Joseph could say, shackles and chains represent my brokenness, my confusion. What is it that represents your brokenness? For me, it could be a broken steering wheel. More specifically, a 1963 Plymouth Valiant, broken steering wheel. Or it could be the dental x-rays that accompany that show a broken mouth as I took the steering wheel and ate it or tried. It broke my upper jaw, crushed it. And so I could show my dental x-rays. Anyway, maybe that's what I'll do. What is it that symbolizes your brokenness? Beginning March 15th, as we come back to this series of messages on brokenness, you're going to have an opportunity at the end of each service to bring the object, bring the thing that represents your brokenness. It might be a literal object. It might be a picture. It might be something you've written. I don't know. But bring an object, a concrete object, if you could think. Not an object made of concrete. I'm speaking not concretely, but metaphorically about concreteness. Yeah, it's a good thing I wasn't a stand-up comedian. Bring an object that you would present, that you would lay on the altar to the Lord as an offering to him in the prayer that, Lord, I'm bringing you my brokenness. In the prayer and the hope and the confidence that, yeah, you're making all things new. You may already know the newness that's coming from your brokenness. You may not. We're going to have the privilege of bringing our brokenness and presenting it to him. And then allowing him to make all things new. In this moment, before we come to the table of the Lord, we want to take time for silent prayer. And in your silent prayer, you might want to present your brokenness to the Lord. You might want to ask him to show you what it is that you need to offer to him as a symbol of your brokenness. It may be that you need to say, Lord, I need the hope. I need the trust that I can stand courageously in the face of trouble, knowing that you have overcome the world. Let's take time to pray, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord.